The second epistle to Timothy, I'm beginning to read in the first chapter at the 13th verse. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And now in the same chapter and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, knowing this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned Christians avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And now in the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings? Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
My text for this morning's introduction might well be Psalm 37, verse 25. I have been young, and now am old. I must declare my intention for these morning Bible readings, and that is to concentrate on addressing myself to the teenagers. So, teenagers, please don't say, "I don't follow," but it doesn't matter, it's not for me. It is directly for you in particular. So please, teenagers, use every endeavor and press your questions so that you do understand. A proof of our serious intention is the production of these worksheets. I assure you, it would never have been done for the oldies. At this point, I think I'd better tell you how to use them and then forget about them, because none of us want them to be obtrusive. The worksheets simply contain a series of sentences which are stages in the development of what I have to say, so that you have before me almost exactly in these sentences what I have said. In each case, there is a blank, or two blanks, or three blanks left in the sentence. And all you have to do is to listen so carefully when these statements come that you write down what is required to fill in the blanks. All you have to do is to bring them every time and follow closely enough to fill in the blanks in your sheet. And after that, I would think it's hardly necessary for them, these sheets, to be in any way obtrusive. It is true, of course, that if you feel disposed to ask questions, which we encourage you to do, then the sheets might also form an aide-mémoire to help you to remember the things you want to ask about. You've only got to put a big red mark beside it, and that reminds you that you're going to ask this question. Having said this about addressing ourselves directly to the teenagers, I want to make it clear that there will, at every stage, it will be essential that the part played in the meetings by older brothers and sisters should be ever in our minds. We older people have to ask ourselves regarding what we may think is wrong with the meetings. Have we cared about these teenagers? Have we given every prayer and effort to reach and hold them? Have we provided the background of liveliness and the shepherd spirit? I very well remember the case of an older brother who evidently set himself to minister almost exclusively on the line of the things which I will call the treasure, but he was so incredibly dull that all the young people whom he wanted to teach these things used to creep into the back of it late, and if he was the speaker, they'd creep out again. Now, I've got my eye upon the door. My sight is not so bad, that if you creep out, I shall see you. So, older brethren and sisters, be your age spiritually. Watch out to hear this week what we ought to be doing about the subjects discussed. I'm really overwhelmed by the realization of the difficulties of this assignment. There are difficulties at all points. I will be making later references to the various classes into which, as a conference of individuals, we fall. Even the teenagers themselves present widely differing classes of attitudes and point of view. And older people will seldom, without special effort, come intent to learn, but will be gripped by a primary intention to justify themselves in the outlooks they've adopted. But my great prayer has been for Elijah's immense assignment on Mount Carmel. But alas, there is no Elijah here. His prayer was, hear me, that this people may know that thou hast turned their heart back again. 1 Kings 18:37. Nothing less than this will make our gatherings effectual Will you all join together in praying this prayer that the Lord will turn our hearts back again to Himself? Coming back to my text, the reason for my quoting, "I have been young and now I'm old," is that serious reflection leads me to an autobiographical approach this morning, that is, bits of my own life story. It's no small qualification what I have to do, and you can easily forget it, that I have been young. I have this advantage over the teenagers. They have not been old, but I have been young. I am myself third generation amongst the brethren, and I will touch again later, God willing, on this idea of the generations. Oh, what a good thing it would be if the word had never been invented. But here it is with us, and I will touch again upon this concept of the generations. I have on the flyleaf of several of my books inscribed the name Peter Stewart, my grandfather. And it's interesting to note that his grand and great-grand and great-grandchildren are now spread about the meetings under the names of Cardo, Binney, Rogerson, Lewis, Bruce, as well as a good deal of Blackburns and Stuarts about. Peter Stewart was a first-liner. He was turned out of the Primitive Methodist preaching circuit for preaching directly learned from Scripture the believer's possession of eternal life. He began to meet in his house with a few like-minded, seeking to copy the New Testament pattern as clearly as he could. Later he discovered that all over the world there were groups doing the same thing called brethren. The third generation period is difficult. It's not bad, but it's difficult. And there is a special need for recovery as to what is of God directly from the Scriptures. So far as I'm concerned, up to the middle teens, apart from mere differences in fashions of expression, I was very much like you. Sport, I suppose, a normal amount of philandering. Music of the kind and instruments currently popular. I was very much like you and continue to be so. In middle teens, a change took place. There was no emotional crisis, no definite decision, but I became aware that my life belonged to the Lord Jesus. I think a great text was, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price," 1 Corinthians 6:19. And this realization digs a deep chasm across life. Jesus becomes your master, and his word in the Bible, your sole guide, and life takes on a new meaning. Now here is the first great divide amongst the teenagers, and I have to face it. Some of you, I'm sure, have not yet taken on this entirely new lifestyle. What have I to say in these morning sessions to someone who still can say, "I please myself"? No person who has got past this stage will ever say, "I please myself." We belong to him who said, "Even Christ pleased not himself." If you have not done so, if you have not come to this point, what does it matter to you what the Bible says? Pray God these few words may light the flame of a new love and a new life within your heart. And I would like to say that our evening meetings are at a first approach directed to you, to lead you by the gentle voice of Jesus to say in your own heart and life, "Not I, but Christ." the one who said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Thank God, many of you have taken on this new lifestyle. You do understand that it is true. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to Christ. His life, your life is absolutely in His hand, and you are committed to Him. We do thank God for every one of you who is in this position. But within this class, not all by any means, but within this class, there are many who are so far, far away from New Testament Christianity that you think that the details of assembly life don't matter. You're all out for outreach, and you feel in with all believers who go in for outreach. There's only one separation you feel is in, and to which stick to it always. Whatever you do, keep your Christianity as something separately for the young, and don't let the oldies have a look in. And if you do read, read anything but the Brethren writings, they are definitely taboo. I'm sure some of you will recognize yourselves, if you're honest, in that description, and you are the people, perhaps above all others, that I'm hoping that God will speak to by the Scriptures in these morning sessions. Now I come back to my own experiences again. For many years I shared some of these leanings that I've just described. On one point I never wavered, and that was the absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice, the sole authority of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through His Word. And of course, through my own weakness, I have fallen woefully behind in many of these things. From the middle teens onward, I was all out against the divisions, especially from Open Brethren. I looked for a gradual melting away of all such divisions, so that we would be seen to be all one in Christ Jesus, always ready for some outside gospel effort, usually in support of a popular evangelist, joining in with other believers joyfully for this purpose. I was all for appointing elders in the meetings. It isn't very many years since I said to Mr. F.B. Hole in private, "Don't you think that Brethren have been aiming at the wrong thing all these years?" "No," he said, quietly, "the older I am, the more convinced I am that the Brethren have been aiming at the only right thing, but there has been very much failure." What would I say kept me over all these years? And what changed my mind in some important matters in the end? Well, the first thing that kept me was, at a very surface first approach, the Brethren are seeking to gather in accordance with the Word of God. I was told, on the very sound authority of the local Baptist elder, not very long ago, that a man wanted, in a strange part of the country, to buy a postage stamp. So he went to the little local post office and asked for the stamp, and the local postmaster, not saying in a colloquial way as we would have done, "What price?" He used the correct expression and said, regarding the stamp that was to be purchased, "What denomination?" And the man was thoughtful for 2 minutes, and then he said, "Well, I think Brethren." So the postmaster said, "Whatever could you make you want a Brethren's postage stamp?" And he replied, "They stick to the letter better." You'd imagine I thought that was a good one, coming from such a source. Well, at this moment, I will only refer in the briefest way to the kind of thing that appealed to me in those days. First of all, of course, they rejected the totally unscriptural idea of a one-man ministry of the ordained, and they gave a place to all the gifts. I was always terribly impressed that when we in the meetings read 1 Corinthians 14, which is the one passage in the Holy Scriptures which describes the meeting of the church, we, amongst brethren, can read on and learn by it, because we do try to practice it. It's absolutely a dead letter to the others. They've got to say, this was all right in the beginning, but it's dead and gone now. And I was always impressed by the fact that you can be useful to nobody acting like a butterfly, flitting from flower to flower and twig to twig, if you look at a community which seems to you to be flourishing. Why is it flourishing? It's because someone is faithful to it, and above all, someone is working at it. And when you feel like that, if you remember this, then it may be one little item in keeping you steadfast and unmovable. And the question has to be asked, if you feel critical of your meeting, is anybody working at it? It might give the idea that you would work at it. And I think that above all, even from the earliest days, I was tremendously impressed and kept by the reality in practicing the assembly of the worship of the Father. Now, I'm sure you will not accuse me of bringing a little commercial here when I say that a good deal of what I have to say on these matters is contained in the book, The True Worship, which is heavily subsidized and is plentifully on sale on the stall. And I really would like, in spite of how amusing you may find it, I really would like to urge the young people themselves to buy this book and to make it a study alongside what we are saying. What did change my mind? Well, I think above all things, what changed my mind was the realization of the Bible concept of a remnant and the remnant character. And at this point, almost, I propose to sit down. And we shall start straight away on the passage read, first of all, in Malachi, in order to find out in what details the story of an Old Testament remnant is an important illustration, and at this stage I claim for it no more than this, it is an important illustration as to how we should behave ourselves in our time. Before doing so, I have two not too easy and important points to make. Sad to say, in saying the things I have to say this week in a limited time, it has been borne in upon me that I have given on previous occasions the impression that I believe that brethren are all they should be. And even, according to some versions, even that they'll be the only people in heaven. If I'm sick of anything, it's being told you'll have to meet them in heaven. I rejoice in this, but the intent with which I keep being reminded of this is really beside the point. So I must make it clear that at all points there has been lamentable shortcoming in the meetings, in freshness and liveliness in the meetings, in personal piety and godliness, a woeful slipping away, and our lives are to a very large extent filled with things that really are at the very least earthly and in very many cases outright worldly, against which the Bible warns us strongly. And above all, in the meetings, we have failed regarding the gospel. Are you satisfied, old and young, I ask the question, are you satisfied with no gospel increase? If you are, you're not a Bible Christian, because the Bible, the New Testament, speaks very distinctly about the fact that if we are holding the head,
And in many, many ways, the lesson is reinforced. There will be not only nourishment ministered, not only that lovely thing, brethren knit together in love, but there will be increase with the increase of God. Oh, we must stir each other up not to be satisfied with the absence of a gospel increase here in this country. While we thank God for all the way, as we heard yesterday, the gospel is being spread in distant lands through the Lord from the meetings. It is no part of the brethren position to be careless about the gospel at all. On the contrary, the earliest brethren were very active. We were nicknamed Plymouth Brethren because one of the very early meetings, and a very large one, was located at Plymouth, and the brethren used to ride out on their horses in all directions, preaching the gospel. And like the first Thessalonians, from them the word of God spread abroad. And it was for this reason that they got this name, the Brethren from Plymouth. They became so well known for 30 miles around the place. So it's really, little as we like ever use it, it's really a title of honor, because it meant that in the first days there really was an outreach and increased with the increase of God. And except for the sad Taylor interlude, the brethren have always been active in gospel work. Just before my time, there were several highly gifted evangelists moving about ceaselessly. Those known to me were names you have seen in books, J.T. Mawson, A.J. Pollock, F.B. Hall, H.B. Barker, and in my time, John Weston of Catford. We in our time have woefully fallen short on this point. Without an awakening from the Lord in this matter, the meetings will most certainly die away very soon. And lastly, I have an appeal. There are several older people here who are committed to other fellowships. They are very welcome indeed. We sincerely hope that the fellowship with them of former years will be not less sweet in 1977. But there is a particular difficulty here, in that their instinct will be to justify themselves in whatever step they may have taken. My appeal to all these is to look at this matter objectively. It's just as much in your interest as everybody else's interest to try to understand the point that's being made. Everyone, old and young, will have to review it before the Lord and accept it or reject it. But I've got a terrific assignment in a week, and I will not reach it if I'm being sniped at by people who have adopted another point of view, you see. So I'm only appealing to be constructive and help together in bringing out the positive views of the Scripture that I shall try to explain. And I know that there are some who are ready to tear me in pieces before I speak a word. I appeal to you to reflect on the difficulty of this assignment and not make it impossible. I would like particularly that there should be questions and comments very freely from others, but I would ask that they be confined to bringing out the meaning of what I'm trying to say as exactly as possible, and to ensure that there are no ambiguities. Remember that I am trying to explain a positive position to obey the Lord's commands in the Word. I do not confine my appeal to keep out opposition, but earnestly appeal to you to join with us in the prayer, which may be, by the total or partial acceptance of the points made, that the Lord, as in the case of Elijah, will turn the hearts of his people to himself. Now, I don't quite know how sitting down I'm going to manage this microphone, but you'll have to be patient for a minute, but we'll start straight away now on the passage in Malachi on the subject of the remnant in the Bible reading. I can still see the front row anyway. I did say, if you have your eye upon the passage in Malachi, that I want to begin the discussion by seeking to draw out the remnant idea in Scripture, and in particular to see how the particular remnant of which we read in the end of the Old Testament story is for us a very useful illustration. Now, I ask myself what the word remnant means. On my mind, since I took to shopping, my mind, it runs on the line of a remnant sale. I've been corrected upon this because my ladies tell me that it has a more precise meaning than I thought it had. I thought it meant that all the shirts that were left over were put on sale at a cheap price. But I'm told it means a piece left over from a larger piece, like a carpet or a piece of cloth. And being a piece left over, it is offered specially for sale. So the word remnant, in something pretty close to its Bible meaning, is a live word with us today, and you, teenagers, will readily begin with an idea what the word remnant means. Now, the remnant in the Bible, which we're considering for our purpose, we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and these are the first blanks on the worksheets, so please get started upon them from this moment. The remnant in the Bible, for our purpose, is in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we won't take time to turn over the pages and find this, but when I follow on by saying, and the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it won't spring out to you immediately what the situation is. In fact, apart from the book of Esther, which is a story of the last Old Testament days, entirely unrelated to the matters we're speaking about. In fact, I don't think the name of God occurs once in it. It's a picture of the providential care of God over his people when they're in exile. But the end of the story of the people of God in the Bible is in these books, Ezra, Nehemiah. You know the story of David comes in Samuel and Kings, and the story of Solomon and later Kings, until you come to the time when the captivity comes about. And then there are books which tell us about the children of Israel in captivity. So the very end, although it's in the middle of your Bible as a matter of fact, the very end of the Old Testament story is the story of the remnant that came back in Ezra and Nehemiah. The books after that are the poetical books, and then you have the prophetical books which deal with the earlier part of the story, but at the very end of the Old Testament, really, you have three prophets that deal with the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the prophet from whom we read this morning. Now, this remnant has features we shall use as an illustration. And the first is that it comes at the end of the old dispensation. The dispensation of law prior to the coming of Christ, it ends with this story of the remnant. It was how the story of the old dispensation ended. And it's obviously, by illustration, by parallel, it's likely to cast some light upon how we, the people of God, ought to conduct ourselves at the very end of the dispensation of grace and of the church. I wonder if you have anything to say about that, Mr. Wallace. I'm sorry to drop upon you so suddenly, but you'll get used to it.
I was thinking when you were speaking about the remnant that did become from Babylon, they never set themselves up to be the whole nation, but in what they did, they represented the whole nation.
Indeed. Indeed. And this, of course, is obviously a very important part of what we're concerned with. There was a due regard to the totality of the people of God. There was no idea in their minds that they were the only people of God. There was a due regard to the fact that the whole people of God were his people and dear to him. But this view had they were a special case, nevertheless.
There's one thing, Blackburn, which always struck me particularly in reading this passage, and that is that the impression given is that God is just longing to pour out his blessing on them.
Yes.
And I think this is a tremendously powerful and important thing to come through to us today.
It really comes down to the fact that apart from this story of Esther, which is so significantly exclusive of the name of God altogether, from the moment they came back, they took that long journey back again to the original ground. The eye of God, the heart of God, and the word of God was with them in a very special way. Although there was always a recognition that God was for the whole of the people were for God, and the whole of the word of God was for all the people. I've got a few notes which brings out the things that you have both mentioned, and that means that we shall come back to them again. The second point I want to make, and I hope you look for the blank here, point number two, everything God had arranged had been lost. Now that can be elaborated. It really is very much in connection with what Mr. Wallace was saying. There was no king left. When they came back, there was no temple. And the temple itself was a very, very poor thing indeed compared with the original temple. There was a very mysterious way by which the original priesthood found the will of God called the Urim and the Thummim. There was no Urim and Thummim, you see. So that everything that God had set up, the tabernacle and the priesthood working at the tabernacle, and the institution of the kingdom, which was foreshadowing the Messiah, all these things were gone, completely lost at that time with their return. And that is an important thing. These things took place at a time when all that God had set up was completely swept away.
Could you please just explain what a dispensation is, please, and why you're referring to a remnant?
Well, the question in two parts, Christopher. The word dispensation is a New Testament word. It's perhaps doubtful whether it means exactly what we mean by it here. But a dispensation is a division of time, you might say, a division of time in which God dealt with the world and his people in a particular way which changes completely when there's another dispensation. Let me give you an example, perhaps the most vivid example I can think of the difference between what I've called the old dispensation of law and the new dispensation of grace and the church. And that is that in the Old Testament, if a man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, he was stoned. Now, there are a lot of people who utterly try to ignore the differences in dispensation. There are some who will not have the dispensations at all. And this is one of the things we have to remember. But you have to ask them the question, is it true today that God commands that a person who's found gathering sticks on the Sabbath or doing such a thing is to be stoned? Indeed not. And that's one tiny example of the entire difference there is now, you see. The law is still in existence unchanged to bring condemnation, but the salvation is not by works of the law, which are to be kept, and every transgression received its just due recompense and reward, but salvation now is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything depends upon the fact that between the two stands Calvary, with a complete redemption made. Is that sufficient for the purpose?
So the first dispensation of law began with Moses and ended with Calvary. The dispensation of grace began with Calvary and ends with the second coming of the Lord.
Exactly. And thank you very much for the illumination, because it's a thing that must not be kept passed by without explanation. And any such thing that you feel should be explained, please let us know. That's quite true. Now, your second thing, why are we speaking about the remnant? Would you take serious objection if I were to say, now, that's the whole point that's going to be developed?
I would just want to know what the remnant is in the context in which we're now applying it.
Well,
was it not that the whole of Israel went into captivity?
Yes.
All the tribes?
Yes.
But that only a limited number of tribes came back to which these prophets applied?
Yes. That's true. I must all the time resist the answer that this comes in the next few minutes. I must resist that at all costs. Yes, we are using this as an illustration, and you are really getting down to brass tacks in good time. We are using this as an illustration because we find ourselves in a situation by which we are quite deliberately separate from other Christians in very much the same manner as these people were in the physical sense separated from the rest of the nation. We are separated from other Christians in a spiritual sense because we have taken the journey back, the journey of exercise and prayer and searching the scriptures back to find our feet on the original ground. And this, of course, is an oversimplification. But for the time being, I think this would serve as an answer for the time being.
Would you like to guard against any idea that we identify ourselves as a remnant, disregarding other Christians, but rather the remnant character is seen in the desire to follow closely the assembly features which involve giving the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, a proper place?
Yes, this is why I emphasize the fact that this is not a kind of a type like the offerings, that you take every point and you find its meaning. This is an illustration, and where the illustration applies to help us will come out very, very definitely point by point as we go along. For example, we've already taken the point that there is guidance as to the differences which marked the people of God who were faithful to him and returned to the original ground in the old dispensation. It's very highly likely that there will be some instruction for us regarding the end of the present dispensation. And I'm claiming nothing more than an illustration. Now, a third statement I'd make is the providence of God gave a new opportunity. Now, it's a very, very interesting story at the beginning of Ezra, particularly, how God put it into the heart of that great conqueror, who was the conqueror of Babylon, who had enslaved the people, to give all whose spirits the Lord had moved the opportunity to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. There was a providential intervention of God. In a certain sense, it had been foretold, but it was an intervention of God, not regarding his people, but regarding a heathen king. He intervened with him to give them the opportunity of return. Now, the importance of that, but we'll come to this very definitely in later mornings, is that the beginning of this return. The fourth point is the remnant took the long journey back to the original city and the original ground. Now, represents to us the idea that there is very, very real exercise and effort and the need for help from God to take that long journey back. When I was youngster, I hope that I shall be forgiven this more than a fragment of autobiography,
but there was a pamphlet circulating in the meetings called The Journey of the Soul to Join Christ on His Side of Things, a rather formidable title. But it was a very, very instructive and an appealing little pamphlet, and it dealt with the journey of Rebecca to come to Isaac. It dealt with the journey of Ruth to come to Boaz. And it dealt with the journey of the Queen of Sheba to come to Solomon. But the point is, you see, that there is a real journey of the soul to be taken before we really do find ourselves on Christ's side of things according to the Word. And this journey that they took, this long journey back, is emblematic of the fact that this is a very, very, very great change indeed. And to search out and to return to the ground that was laid down originally, I don't mean originally by brethren, I mean originally by the Holy Ghost at the beginning, is a very great exercise indeed. And it will need real purpose of heart and spirit if we're going to take that journey.
That's very much a scriptural injunction, because today, well, I meet people who say, talk about progress, and they seem to think that some of the Old Testament is very much old-fashioned, some of the new as well. Now, you've mentioned the prophets, and I think most of the prophets, instead of thinking about new soon, are calling the people back to what God had originally laid down.
Indeed. And our prophet Malachi is a wonderful example of that, Mr. Boyd, isn't it? In the very last verses, remember ye the law of Moses, you see. And the promises that were made in those days will be fulfilled, it says, and the coming of the Messiah. So that one of the great features, which I'm coming to now, is that they were taken back to the original scriptures under certain circumstances. Before that, I would just like to point out, in the fifth place, that they were a very small part of all the Jews in exile. We must not be surprised if we find ourselves in the minority. I'm not speaking about, going back upon what I've said about increase with the gospel, but we must never be surprised if we're in the minority. If we read our Bibles, we would expect to be in the minority, even amongst the professing people of God. But in the second chapter of the book of Ezra, we are told the total number of Jews that returned were 42,000. Perhaps my memory is in error, it might be 46,000. I think it's 42,000. Now, in those days, there were 2 million Jews in Alexandria alone at the time that the Old Testament was translated into Greek. There must have been millions and millions of Jews scattered about the world. Only 42,000 returned. The remnant, therefore, was 0.5, a very small part of all the Jews in exile. And we'll be able to come back to these points a little bit later.
There are many parallels to be drawn from the fact that the Old Testament remnants were spoken of as robbing God, and what they hadn't, all the people that remained, that they had robbed God. Is there any parallel in the idea that if we don't take up the character of the remnants, that we likewise are robbing God of what is his portion from us?
Oh, indeed. This is a most vital and central part of the lesson of Malachi, isn't it? That there was, in fact, once the ground was taken, and they continued on that ground to the coming of the Christ, but there were slips back inside, slips back inside, slips back. And these three prophets were all the time appealing to the heart of the people. And if these people, who were back upon the ground, were accused of robbing God regarding withholding his worship, do we, you teenagers, do you feel that you've given sufficient place to giving God the Father his place in the assembly? We all feel that we have robbed God relative to the sacrifices of spiritual worship. But God continues to plead with us, and the loveliest promises, as Dr. Shepherd has said, in the Word of God come in response to God's pleading with them about these fresh backsliding, don't they? Now here is a point upon which must dwell some time with my eye upon the clock. In conditions, number six, in conditions quite different, they studied and obeyed in detail the law and the prophets. Now, Brian, I think it would be a good thing if you would just read for us the passage in Ezra that I pointed out to you. Now, this is an example, you see, of how diligently and deeply they studied the Word of God and that was beautiful to get into practice.
Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem, in the seventh year after Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments.
Thank you. I see that's one of many, many examples. If you were to take the trouble to read the book of Ezra, and even you might extend to the book of Nehemiah, you would find so strikingly with what detail they studied the Word of God, and as soon as they found out something to be done, they did it. For no other reason than that the original Word of God commanded it. And as Laurie has said a bit earlier, it is in the end of Malachi to the original scriptures that they were turned. God did speak to them. God spoke to them directly. But when God spoke to them, he was all the time taking them back. So the two great periods when God instituted things in Israel, Moses and David. And therefore, this is a great lesson to us, that although we are in our day going back to an original position, it's the original scriptures that we have got to obey, and it's our privilege to obey. Number seven, they set going again the true worship of Jehovah. I will be coming to that later, so I'll pass it by for the moment, because the likeness for us is that we give a great deal of importance to the concept of the worship of the Father, which is the characteristic dispensational difference that Christy was speaking about. We go in for the worship of the Father, whereas they worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, according to the way that he himself had instituted. Number eight, they maintained separation from all others about Jerusalem. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of a repeated slips back into mixing with the people around. And the only way that they would be kept in the things of God is if they maintained this separation. And later, of course, we must face up to this problem in more detail. I want to dwell very particularly upon the next one, number nine. God spoke to them and gave wonderful promises. Now, Dr. Shepherd, the real reading that I read in Malachi was these particular promises, and I'm feel sure that you'll have something to say in your mind about this one. If we, a Bible's open at Malachi, if we look at it, it is verse 10 of chapter 3. Just read it again, all by itself, and just think of what a wonderful promise this is. If this is the kind of promise they had in the last days, what are the promises that we are likely to have? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. In other words, give God his place regarding worship and his house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it.
Well, it always seems to me that the essence of the desire for obedience amongst the children of Israel was to bring to God that which His Word commanded. And what God's Word commanded then was the tithe that was due to Him. In our day, everything that we have belongs to Him. But it is our privilege to have a response. And that response was so wonderfully summed up, wasn't it, in the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman of Sychar, that the Father seeketh worship. The great longing of His heart in having brought us by such wondrous grace to Himself is that there might be something in our hearts which responds to Him. And this, to us, is what God is waiting for, in order that the windows of heaven might open in the pouring out of something which we hope for so often, but which we can in faith anticipate when, in fact, we fulfill the first part of this sentence.
I was wondering, Dr. Curry, whether you have any thought as to any light this casts upon the relative way in which we hold in heart and life worship and the gospel.
Sorry, I'm not sure whether what I'm going to say is an answer to your question, but this verse, as one thinks about it, slightly inverts the order. I would have thought that it is because of the lavish grace of God to us in the Christian day that our response could be possible, whereas this verse says, respond to me and I will do something wonderful for you. Now, which is the right order for us? I'm sorry, this has nothing to do with your question to me, but it's a question to you.
It's very gracious of you to admit that. Well, I suppose that the priorities, just to deal with it if we can in a few moments, the priorities are in a different stage in the working out of divine things. There is no question at all, what you're hinting at is true. Everything begins with God. And if in the Old Testament this looks like an echo of the fact that God said, obey me and I will bless you, then there is some truth in this. But there is a further stage in the matter. Once we have been founded in the blessing which springs from God, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, so on, he has given us abundant blessing. But there is still, after that, a situation when, unless we are responding to God and obeying God, we won't get the full blessing. And it seems to me, right through the scriptures, that little as I have any disposition to line up the two things in priority with each other, it does seem to me, right through the scriptures, that the people who please God were the people who set the altar and the worship first. The people in the time of Elijah, a great many things wanted to be put right, but nothing was put right until upon Mount Carmel they acknowledged that Jehovah, He is God, and the altar of the Lord that was broken down was built up again. And then, you see, there was the rain, wasn't there? And similarly, in the case of these people here, when they went back, oh, there were lots of things to be done, the walls were broken down, and in the end, of course, the blessing of God was spread far abroad by the synagogue and the word of God, but the first thing they did was to build the altar. Before the temple, before the wall, was build the altar. And that seems to me a lesson for us that of the two great seekings of God, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. The same antithesis exists. Unless the Savior had sought us, we could never worship. But when it comes to our being seeking ourselves in accord with God, then there can be no question that we really must put first the seeking of God for worshippers, and then we can join in the seeking of God for sinners. You think the two things...
It was a rather devious means of getting you to answer your own question.
Well, now, I will just mention number 10 very briefly, because it's the point that everybody will know. These people were back there, above all things, to be waiting for the coming. And that one of the loveliest pictures in all the Bible is the picture of this same remnant in the beginning of Luke. And old Simeon and Anna speaking in Jerusalem to everyone, and they were waiting for the coming. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for thine eyes have seen thy salvation. This little remnant were the people who were waiting for the coming. And that's going to be a great lesson to us. Now, we must turn over to our other passage in 2 Timothy and begin the direct New Testament instruction for us in these days in which we live. And one of my statements is, where do we find instruction for the church at the end time? And the answer is in 2 Timothy, and that is why we have chosen this group to start our study of what's the true position for the church in the last days. Now, the conditions envisioned in 2 Timothy are, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, 2 Timothy verse 2, chapter 20, and I'll read it. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these. Now, back in the first epistle of Timothy, we are told that it is the church which is the house of God, and its order, with bishops and deacons, and reproof given out where it is needed, in order to preserve people in the way of fighting the good fight. The church, the house of God, in order, the order I've described, is in the first epistle. But the conditions envisaged in the second epistle are conditions of disorder and mixture. And I read that verse to point out this great fact. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. Now, secondly, if we turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now, I would like this point to be made open for discussion for a little, for a few minutes. But there are many passages of Scripture which tell us that in the end of the church dispensation, it will all come to ruin. For example, the passage says in Laodicea, God's going to spew the church out of his mouth. Christ is going to spew the church out of his mouth. In another place, we're told that the church is not continually faithful and is therefore going to be cut off. And this is one of many passages which tell us that the end of the church dispensation is going to be a general departure from the truth and a general giving up. Now, I will just emphasize in verse 15 of chapter 1. All they that are in Asia, he turned away from thee. Now this is not one or two people like Phygellus and Hermogenes who've given up, but it's the great area where the cream of the Apostle Paul's work was done. They'd already given him up and given it up. It was an absolutely landslide departure from the particular things he's talking about. They may not have ceased to be Christians. They may have held the fundamentals of the faith, but so far as Paul's teaching is concerned, there was a landslide giving it up. And that is why there is such instruction in this for us today. If you have any doubt that there's a landslide giving up of Paul's doctrine in the church, well, we will be going into that in some detail. I wonder, Frank, whether you would like to say a little more about this landslide departure which underlies 2 Timothy and is realized today.
Not very much, except that when Mr. Darby ministered the ruin of the church, he met with a great deal of opposition, and this opposition still exists. And yet it is a fact that we must accept that as to the teaching of the assembly, and we're not thinking of other persons together, that the proper place that the persons of the Godhead get has largely been given up. I think this is a fact that we have to face.
Yes. Any others would like to contribute at this point?
It would seem to me, Mr. Blackburn, if I may say so, that this is one of the plainest things in the New Testament. And how anyone can read the New Testament and feel that that teaching is not there is something that I find very difficult to understand. Because while it's here plainly in Timothy, it's there in several other places, as you've already told us. It's not just in a single place in the New Testament, it's in many places in the New Testament.
So, in your view, as in the view of the rest of us, I'm sure, the New Testament does speak with one voice that this landslide that had already set in the very last epistle of the New Testament, historically, it was done providentially to take account of the fact that this is the way, the outward thing, the church is going to end altogether. A landslide departure from the original things and the original ground.
And it's not only Paul's teaching, but it was part of the Lord's teaching in advance, in picture, before this was amplified.
Such as in what place?
The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, envisage the progress of evil alongside the progress of what God started with Christ.
Yes.
The great objection to this idea that I have heard in recent times is the enormous work that there is going on in the gospel. I'm told that there is an enormous work in many people are being saved, for instance, in Brazil. And all over the world there is this tremendous activity in the gospel. And I was told this when I alluded to an expression from the prophecy of Zechariah, a building of small things. And statement was made so that we should not despise a day of small things. I would just like to ask this, that we may set these things in their perspective. How do we regard what I think many would agree to be a great activity in gospel work, and many being brought into the kingdom, and yet, in some sense, it is a day of small things. It is a day of amendment. An amendment marked, to use a word in popular use now, by great fragility, because when they laid the foundation of the temple, there was much joy and rejoicing, and yet the priests, the older people, they wept, because they had known something of the housing days, so that the remnant days are days of weakness. Now, how do we see these two things? Yes, gospel activity, and yet, on the other hand, what seems to be taught in Scripture, a weakness, a failure, a dare small thing.
Well, thank you very much for bringing up this matter, which is bound to come up again and again during this week, so that there will be, at the moment, a kind of promissory answer, remembering that this is not the only meeting. Perhaps an exact example would epitomize, for the present time, the kind of answer that I think that question must have. In the first place, that there is a tremendous gospel activity, then there's no doubt about the fact that this is true. I think we have rather to distinguish between kinds of activity we know a lot about, like the big campaigns in the Western countries, and the spread of the gospel in Indonesia and Korea. I personally know very little about them, and they're not in the countries to which the Reformation apply. They're not the countries we live in, and I really don't know whether this is not something really quite different and some really fundamental work of God in those places, you see, because they are not the places where the Reformation heritage is possessed. But on the other hand, let me be permitted to use a name I admire very much for many things, Arthur Blessett. Now let us take Arthur Blessett as being a kind of personal representative of one of the lesser men, compared with the Billy Grahams and whatnot, one of the lesser men who's right in with this tremendous gospel work spreading across the world. Now, because of the things that I do greatly admire about him, I read his autobiography. And I was alternately sort of stirred up and absolutely scandalized by what I read. Because, you see, he uses the word church, which is absolutely nothing at all in common with the New Testament uses it. The Christianity of Arthur Blessett on the Sunset Boulevard and the use of the word church has absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament Christianity and New Testament church, except that they're spreading the name of Jesus. You could cut everything that's said in the church clean out of the Bible, and Arthur Blessett's Sunset Boulevard Church for the drug addicts would be just the same. Now we've got to choose whether we're going to be with the vast battalion, perhaps producing people who are converted in a very different way from what the Word of God speaks about people who be converted and immediately added to the church, and immediately in with the church discipline of meeting for the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of God and prayers. You see, we don't know that, it's not hidden. But are we going to be with the Word of God and what it says about the treasure? And I'm coming to that, you see. The treasure. Are we really going to be with what God regards as the treasure and coming directly from God and His Word? And are we going to sit back and take what we can see about the big battalions? The Word of God is quite clear, you see, that a book like the biography, autobiography of Arthur Blessett, uses the word church, and it has no contact at all except the name of Jesus with the New Testament church. Which side? Do we want to be really with what is God's great thought for this dispensation? Do we arrogate to ourselves the right to dispense with God's great thought for this dispensation because of vast work that's going on which has very little contact with it? Now there's a great deal to admire in that. It may be in the providence of God. But we've got to choose whether we are with where God places the finger of His word, saying, this is the thing that's nearest to my heart. And the gospel is to go out from that. Now that's a preliminary answer which will have to be filled in later, because we haven't really got to the vitals of what's coming to us from this chapter, and I must, if you'll permit me to do so, run rather rapidly over them for the sake of time, just this morning. Now, what are the instructions that are given for such conditions? Look first at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And the point that I'm making now is there's a background of landslide departure. Are we going to slip off with it, or are we going to find a foot ground, you see, a stable ground for our feet and stand fast somewhere? Is there anything that's got to be stood for in an absolutely landslide departure of the particular things we're talking about, which is Paul's doctrine? Well, the great thing this verse says, and what the evangelical world says about it, is proclaimed in John Stott's book that says on 2 Timothy, guarding the gospel. The thing he applies these to is the gospel, the purity of the gospel. We've got to ask ourselves, what are the things that are to be held fast? Ask of the scriptures what they are. And that's the great distinction between what we're speaking of and the great evangelical world. Now then, chapter 1, verse 13. The first thing is, hold fast the form of sound words. Now, my own personal study of that verb indicates to me that it was best represented by the word possess, you see. One of the great reasons why you might find yourself in disagreement with what he said is that you've never possessed. It's possible you've never possessed for yourself the thing that really is the thing to be stood for. So the first thing is an initial move. You are called upon to possess what is Paul's doctrine. And please make a note of this. The first thing, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, is possess. And then in the next verse, verse 14, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep. Now, I have myself come to the conclusion that that word keep is best represented by the word guard. It's something that's likely to be lost due to robbers. It's something that's likely to be lost due to corrosion and being adulterated. But against all these things, you've got, once you've possessed it, you've got to guard it, because you will be in danger of losing it. And that is in the 14th verse. When you come to chapter 2, verse 2, it says that you have to commit these things to faithful men. You'll never do that out of the context of the remnant assembly. You'll never be able to commit this to faithful men, because this, the very essence of the position of the church, which fulfills the New Testament condition, is where the treasure is possessed and it can be passed on to those who are faithful men. And lastly, the fourth thing in chapter 3, verse 14, continue. Now, we've all felt at times the temptation to give up and to go with the throng, to capitulate to a venerable activity, or to think most of a tremendous worldwide activity of kind very different from one that we were hearing about last night. Well, we are called, regarding the particular things which tomorrow and the day after we shall try to specify, we are called to continue in them. Those four things, possess, make them your own. It'll mean, young people, that you've got to start reading and praying about what you read. And you've got to read certain things, because the general evangelical literature does not contain the things that we are here being told to possess. The first thing is to possess. The second thing is to guard them. And one very great thing about guarding them is make sure the meeting doesn't die away. You see, every meeting that gives up a weeknight meeting, every meeting that has to close the doors, is a victory for Satan, because these things are to that extent less being guarded and preserved. And then they are to be passed on. And any young man who is beginning to feel himself moved by God to teach, he's to make sure that he's teaching the particular things amongst all the other New Testament truths that are here specified. Pastor wants a faithful man who shall be able to teach others also. And lastly, ourselves. Against every temptation of every kind, we're called to continue in these things. Now, I just finish But the final point which will lead us into our study tomorrow. In other words, we are told to treat the things described as a treasure. What is it that you strive to possess? What is it that when you have it, you guard it and keep it? You see, it's a thing that's a treasure, and you try to pass it on to others, but you do continue in it yourself. And I've therefore, simply because these actions are given to this, I've described this as the treasure. And of course, our question tomorrow and the day after is, what is the treasure? When there is such tremendous activity, on the one hand, in the evangelical world of the gospel, on the other hand, of the infidel world that has gained such a footing in the Christian faith, if we're going to possess and to hold fast, we need, above all things, at this stage, to know what is the treasure. And, of course, the answer is going to be, in great detail, it is something called Paul's doctrine.